number of different nations were in the news this past week. Great Britain hosted our president with all the pageantry of a full state reception and dinner. I watched just a little bit of that as they had the bands playing out on the lawn. It was just a beautiful event that got a lot of attention in the world and the news this week. At the same time, Iran threatened Europe that they would renew their nuclear war program if Europe didn't buy their oil. Mexico narrowly escaped a trade war by agreeing to help curb immigration. And at the same time, Russian and U.S. warships almost collided in the ocean. And France was hosting the 75th commemoration of the D-Day battle that was so decisive in World War II. A lot of things going on around the world, grabbing the world's attention. But did you notice any news articles this week about the kingdom of God? I didn't notice any either. I mean, where are our state dinners and warships? Why isn't God's kingdom in the news? In fact, why isn't God's kingdom the lead story in the news every day? Does God even have a kingdom? And if he does, where is it? What does it look like? Now, if you've looked ahead at the outline this morning, you already know the answer to that last question. What is God's kingdom? God's kingdom today? It's the church. Now, if your response to that is, oh, is that all? If that lowers your expectations, then you need the instruction of our passages today. We've got a series of five different parables, all teaching truth about the church, and teaching that truth about the church as the current kingdom of God, and about things about the church that ought to change our thinking about the church. Christ in these parables answers all of those questions. He's telling us in these parables that the church will succeed in accomplishing God's purpose in spite of the challenges that it's facing. It is going to succeed. It is one day going to dominate news headlines. In fact, there will be a day it's the only nation in the world in the news. It's the only thing that matters in the minds and hearts of everybody who was living at that time. But he didn't tell us this just to make us feel good. He's telling us these truths about the church to encourage your faithful participation. To encourage you, don't you give up on the church. Church today is not what it could be. It's not what it ought to be. But by God's grace, one day it will. And you have a part of that. Let's look at these parables. The first two form a pair. In verses 31 to 33, the Lord is telling us in these two parables that the church will fully succeed. It is going to accomplish God's purpose. It is not a futile effort. In spite of what it might look like right now, might not look very encouraging in our day, but it will fully succeed. The first parable is about the mustard plant that we've read already this morning in verses 31 and 32. It's a simple parable, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What's the mustard seed portraying here? It's portraying that there is going to be dramatic growth in the church. Growth that you would not expect by seeing it in its early stages. The comparison here is really quite simple. Christ used as the example the smallest seed that they knew at that time. Smallest seed that is planted in gardens, and it actually happens not to be the smallest seed available today. Orchid seeds are smaller. And if I sound like I must know something about orchids, it's only because I read that this last week. The point, though, is that we shouldn't press, as we saw last week, the details and say, wait a minute, I think there might be one that's smaller. It's the smallest one they knew. And, of course, to give an example that would communicate, he had to use something they knew in that day. So his point is that it's really tiny. I came really close to finding out when I was real young how tiny, because I won a prize in a Sunday school contest. And my award was a tie clasp that had in the center of it a mustard seed, which sounded like a really good idea. I mean, there's a biblical connection here and everything. I was kind of excited about that until I looked at it very closely and I thought, what doesn't look so small? And I found out that they had encased it in a small magnifying glass so that it would be easier to see it. Well, I thought, that kind of defeats the purpose. It's supposed to look small, and it didn't. But they are small. Since then, I have seen mustard seeds growing on a plant. And they're like the size of a head of a pin, or maybe a little bit smaller. Christ's point in this is that it starts really small and you have very limited expectations. If you hadn't seen what happens when you plant a mustard seed already, you would have very low expectations for this ever amounting to anything significant at all. But the reality is that when you plant a mustard seed, as that plant grows, it turns out to be larger than most other garden plants that grow in a garden. It's not larger than trees. Technically, it's not a tree. It's an annual plant. You'd have to plant another one the next year. It doesn't keep getting bigger and bigger year after year. But mustard plants can grow typically 6 feet tall. It's like a big bush. On occasion, I have been at a time of year in Israel when mustard plants were growing and blossoming and producing their seeds. And it's just a casual plant on the side of the road. If somebody asked, do you ever see mustard plants? The tour guide would then be on the lookout. And one time he said, yeah, there's one right there. So we went over and looked at it. It's just an ordinary bush, but it's a good sized bush. You wouldn't know that it's going to die at the end of that season. And another seed would have to be planted. What's his point here? His point is that you take something that looks like it's going nowhere. I have very little hope for this meaning anything in the future. It turns out it's quite significant. In fact, if you want mustard, it's exactly what you need. It accomplishes the purpose of producing mustard seeds so that you can have mustard. It accomplishes its purpose. I think it's important in this parable to appreciate that it's not saying that the mustard plant is the biggest plant that exists. It may be the largest one that grows in gardens, but it's not the most impressive plant. He would have chosen some other large variety of tree. But he wants to make the point that it starts really small and it accomplishes the full purpose for which it is designated, in this case, the analogy is for making mustard seeds. And it accomplished that purpose fully. And he's saying the church is like that. This kingdom of God. And I understand that I'm making some assumptions here. It occurred to me about 3 or 4 days ago, as I was going through this message and still working on it, that I really need to get some explanation about the connection between the church and the kingdom of God. I don't like to just assume that you're with me on points of interpretation like that. And I started coming up with some explanations to provide and realized I can't do that on Sunday morning and get to the rest of the parables. There's just too much to know here about the kingdom of God and how the church fits into that overall program of God. So I changed my mind for this evening, for building believers. And tonight, instead, we're going to shift gears and focus on the kingdom, the larger view of the kingdom and how the church fits into that. So I'm saying, if you want to have some explanation as to how to connect the church and the kingdom and why I'm just assuming that here, I won't just assume it tonight. I'll present that tonight. I hope you can come back at 5:30 this evening. There's another parable then in verse 33, and it's similar because there's something growing, but there's a little different point here. And this is about the leaven and the dough. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, at this point, I do have to stop and give a word of explanation because it pertains to this particular parable, not to the larger teaching on the kingdom of God. And that is that there is a very popular interpretation of this, and actually of the previous parable, that used to appeal to me quite a lot. It is typical among classic dispensationalists. And I do identify as a dispensationalist, not exactly of the classic variety, a bit of a modified version of that. But there was a time where I thought that here's the right interpretation, and that is because leaven has some negative connotations very often in the Old Testament. Negative that make leaven kind of a representation of sin. For the celebration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to clear all the leaven out of the house. And Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Have to clear it all out because we don't want any of that in the house. And so if leaven is something negative, then this is actually saying something bad about the kingdom of God and about the church. And that bad is that there is a negative influence at work here. And that negative influence is going to make the church really puff up. See the effect of leaven. But the puffiness here is not representing true strength. That the puffiness is the presence of unsaved people and unsavory aspects of the church today. And see, they would connect that then with the previous parable about the growth of the mustard plant. And they say, well, look what happens when that plant is fully grown. We've got birds building nests in there. And what do birds represent? Well, that's something awful as well. That's also something negative. But I've reconsidered that, and I'm taking now this more positive perspective of these parables about and their teaching about the church, and I want you to know why. First of all, back to the parable of the leaven. As I was reading this through again this week, early in the week, it occurred to me that that interpretation that I just described really assumes that the parable says that the kingdom is like this lump of dough. And somebody has put in some leaven, and so the leaven is the bad part, and it's infiltrating and inflating unnaturally the lump of dough. So the dough is the kingdom of God, and the leaven's the bad influence here. And see, that understood that way, that would be teaching truth. The church has bad influences at work from the inside. And more about that in a later parable this morning. But as I was looking at verse 33 more carefully, it says the kingdom of heaven isn't like the lump of dough or like the measures of flour. It's like the leaven itself. The kingdom of God is like the leaven, and it's the leaven that's having the influence. I think that has to be a positive influence. There has to be something good happening because of the leaven. And in fact, leaven is also part of many of the Old Testament sacrifices. There are some instances it's representing evil and others where it's representing something quite good. Yes, they had to clear their houses out of all their leaven for the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But after that, bring the leaven back in and all the rest of the year, it's perfectly acceptable. So there isn't something inherently negative here. In fact, I think these two parables together teach something positive. What about those birds building nests in the mustard plant? The birds don't need to represent anything more than the nations of the world. And in its full-grown state, the church, and it already has this, the church is going to have all the nations of the world represented. Okay, that's not a bad thing. That's part of God's purpose for the church. All the nations are welcome to come. So as we look at the overall impact of these two parables, I think we have to take that positive side. And ironically, the negative interpretation of these two does teach truth, but I think it's not in these parables. It's in the last one that we'll look at this morning. So we put both of those together. We've got the mustard plant portraying dramatic growth to accomplish God's purpose. And the leaven in the dough, okay, it takes a little time for that leaven to impact the entire container of flour. It's a large amount of flour. 3 measures of flour is enormous. That would make enough bread to feed a small village. And so it's a lot of dough that needs to be influenced here, and that takes time. The call here is to acknowledge that there is a smallness to the church, but that it's going to grow. That growth is going to be gradual. That the church has an inward effect. The gospel changes lives from the inside out, not by forcing people from the outside. The church has this inward effect, but it also has a pervasive effect. It is going to fully accomplish God's assigned task. What does that mean for us? That the church will fully succeed, that the gospel changes lives. That means share the gospel this week with confidence. Yes, it's true. The individual you are talking to, again, still might resist the gospel, and any individual might ultimately resist the gospel. That doesn't mean the gospel doesn't work. The gospel still changes lives. Share that gospel knowing that God is following his plan for the church. And each one that he brings into the church through the proclamation of truth, through the presentation of the gospel, that individual can help the church grow. And it also grows by the change on the inside taking place in our hearts. The church ought to be growing right now as we are exposing ourselves to God's word. Individuals that are already part of the church, our lives need to change as well. That's all part of God's plan. Now, I want to acknowledge something else, that mustard and leaven, They both grow, and they were excellent choices for portraying what Christ was teaching. On the other hand, a mustard bush and leaven, that leavens dough, those aren't very flattering images, are they? Is he also saying something about the quality of the church? He had to pick these lesser images because that's what really describes the church well. Well, I don't think that's a good conclusion, because we have two more parables, and they counter and balance out these first two. We have to go to verse 44 for the next one. It is the parable of the hidden treasure. And this and the next parable tell us that the church is highly valuable. We don't draw the value of the church from the first two parables. We get it from these two. The hidden treasure in verse 44 portrays the reality that the church, the current kingdom of God, is a great opportunity. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, your first thought might be, wait a minute. Is that fair? Is that legal? Is this guy going to get in trouble? What if somebody finds out that that treasure was there all along and he knew it and he bought the field and didn't tell anybody? You know what we need to do with that? Don't press the details. That's not part of the point. We don't understand all of the aspects of this that they would have understood in the first century. Well, let's just assume that there's nothing negative going on here, because Christ is giving no indication he's saying something negative. Somebody finds a treasure, and he's so excited about what he has stumbled upon that he sells everything that he owns in order to gain it. What has he found? Christ says he has found the kingdom of God. He has found in our day, he has found the church that he gets access to through the gospel. This hidden treasure then portrays this great opportunity, because the church's value comes as a surprise. And it comes to individuals who aren't even looking for it, who have no expectation that the church is what they've been needing all their lives, that the kingdom of God is what has been missing. They didn't know. They weren't looking, but they find it and are so amazed at the value there that they reckon that it is worth sacrificing everything else. And it produces genuine joy in that transaction, recognizing then that the church is worth sacrificing everything. It is true riches. What God has done in providing for us this phase of the kingdom of God that we can share together is the most valuable commodity available today. There's another parable then that is a pair to that one, verses 45 and 46. It's about the costly pearl. And this one, though, adds the element of a skilled assessment. Somebody just wandering in the field and happens to stumble upon something, well, that's one thing. What about somebody that actually understands the value ahead of time and is looking for it? Verse 45, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." First point here is that the church is exactly what people need. That's not substituting the church for the gospel. That is acknowledging that the church is what the gospel leads to. You get access to the kingdom of God by trusting Christ as Savior, and then you get the blessing of the church being available to you. This individual knows exactly what he's looking for, and he's evaluating. He's checking out the various options. And when he finds this one, he recognizes that this exceeds all the others. There are none others that can compare. There are no other opportunities. There are no other, to put it in terms of the kingdom and the nations of the world, there is no other kingdom that can match this one. The church then again is worth sacrificing everything. No other entity can meet the need that this one can. So finding this one pearl of great value and knowing its value, he's not guessing. He didn't stumble. He's appraising accurately. And so we know that this isn't just an occasioned purchase. This is one that he planned. The church, then, Christ is telling us in these two parables, is highly valuable. More valuable than a lesser skilled merchant would have discerned. But this merchant is assessing it for us accurately. So that those who perceive the truth, those who have come to an understanding of what real value is in this world, those who have assessed all of the other options will come to this conclusion that the church is a real bargain, that the church is a great value, that the church is exactly what you need, and that you can find this kind of value nowhere else. So the church is pretty special. Okay? We get that. We believe Christ when he tells us. He's not exaggerating this. All right? It's really special. But we're still left with the dilemma that, you know, in everyday activity and how church works, sometimes it doesn't seem so special. Not just for the size of it. We know that's going to change with time. But, you know, the church has problems. There are some things that aren't going so well. There's some disappointment involved with the church. And Christ, although he has this right assessment of the value of the church, he's also a realist. He knows that there's a mixed bag here. But he also knows exactly why the church is less than it ought to be right now. Now he's saying this again in terms of the kingdom of God. And that sounds strange, doesn't it? The kingdom of God is less than it ought to be. Now we saw something last week, and and the interpretation of the parable last week hinged on one word that Christ gave in explanation for that parable. Remember, it was the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Really, it was the parable about the weeds. The weeds were the point. And we might have been assuming that in that parable, he's describing the church, except that when he explained it, Christ said that the field is the world, not the church. And he was explaining the world conditions at that point, and that in the world we have elements that are striving to follow God and elements that have given in to following Satan. And we are at odds with those. OK, we could understand that. But in this last parable this morning, verses 47 to 50, he doesn't say that the sea here or that the net is the world. And the sequence of parables, as we've been going through these, this is all about the church in our age. And so this parable about the net is representing the church. Now let's read the parable then from that standpoint. He says, the kingdom of heaven, the version of the kingdom, the aspect of the kingdom of heaven that reflects the church, is like a net that was thrown into the sea. So the sea is the world, but the church is the net, and it gathered fish of every kind. Okay, so far so good. Verse 48, though, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. Now, that ought to amaze us. How do we get bad things in the kingdom of God? How does it happen that the church has this mixture of good elements and bad elements? How does this net that's collecting this wide variety get both valuable and worthless items inside? Well, that's exactly Christ's point. He's explaining the inherent weaknesses of the current phase of God's kingdom because you get entrance into this kingdom on profession of faith. Sometimes that profession is false. When we welcome new members, we do so on the basis of what they tell us about what they believe, about the experience they have had trusting Christ as Savior. We have opted not to hire private investigators that could research back into their history and talk to their family and their neighbors and question and be skeptical about, how do we know he really accepted Christ at that time? And examine their lives in the following years. Because God has assigned us accept people based on their profession. Someone says, I have trusted Christ as Savior. We're not authorized to say, no, you did not. I don't think so. In some instances, there might be some cause for skepticism. But ordinarily, we're accepting people as members that we haven't even had much opportunity to observe their life. Anybody can act fairly decent for a period of time, a week, a month, a year. Some people are acting pretty portraying pretty good behavior, and they can do so for years on end. You see, we're not equipped to make those kinds of judgment calls. And so the church inadvertently ends up welcoming in people who are genuine believers, as well as some, and see, at this point, we don't even know how many, who don't actually know Christ as Savior. Jan and I were on a mission trip one time in the Ukraine. And as we were driving through the city of Kiev, we noticed this fairly large statue on the side of a river. We asked our host about that. What's that all about? He said, that's actually an interesting story. He said, that echoes all the way back to the 10th century when there was a ruler in this area who wanted to marry the daughter of the emperor. But the emperor was a Christian and he wouldn't let his daughter get married to somebody who was still a pagan. And so the man found out what he has to do is he's got to convert to Christianity. And not just him. I mean, the emperor doesn't want his daughter living in a realm where the nation is still pagan either. So the ruler agreed to get baptized. And then, my people need to as well. Okay. No sooner said than done. He ordered all of his citizens to gather at the bank of the river. And then he had his army there with their swords extended. slowly walking toward them. And he said, I advise that you enter the water. I'm not quoting exact words here. But it was clear because he was motivating them with the point of these swords. So they all dutifully entered the water. And then he declared them Christian. Satisfied the emperor's desire. Not sure the emperor knew exactly how that all unfolded. But marriage took place, and so everybody's happy. And now we have a Christian country. Stories like that over the course of church history have multiplied to the point that if you look at wider Christendom, the reality is that only a small minority of those who are part of the church in that outward sense actually know Christ as Savior. What a mess. Even in America, the mainline denominations have long since abandoned the gospel, and yet they still have the word church over the door. And people that go into those doors still think they are Christians. Okay, that's the weakness we have. So not just on the local scale, we have challenges here too, but on the wider scale, there's a weakness here. And there's nothing we can do about that other than ask the questions. Tell me about when you received Christ as Savior. I mean, we do check to a certain extent. But we do have to go on profession of faith. That inherent weakness is part of how the church is working today. We have to be willing to accept that. But God doesn't have to be willing to accept it long term. As Christ goes on to explain that just as the men sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away, just disposed of the bad, he says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. That is, the evil from the church. And throw them into the fiery furnace, just like we saw in the parable last week. That's not imagery. He's not telling the parable anymore. The fire isn't part of the story. It's part of the reality. It's the angels who will cast them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This judgment then portrays this future purging. False professors, we can't tell who they are now, but God knows. And one day God is going to identify them, and an eternal punishment eliminate them from his kingdom. The future kingdom will not be a mixed group. It will be exclusive. How can you make sure you are not excluded on that day? Okay, don't plan to show your church membership certificate. Just one reason why we don't give any. That's not going to be of value. You need to check your own heart first. Has there been a time that you personally have asked Jesus to save your soul, to forgive your sin, to apply his shed blood to the payment for your soul? You aren't sure about that. If you can't think of what that time is, you don't have any such memory. If there was no such event in your life, you can do that today. You can do that before you leave here this morning. If you conclude, yes, I am a genuine citizen, I am legitimately part of this kingdom, And this is also a call to be more patient with the weaknesses of the church. Why is the church sometimes disappointing? Why isn't it all that you think it ought to be? It's part of God's plan that we tolerate the mixture. And of course, we're also all grateful that God is tolerating the mixture in our own hearts. Not even among the genuine believers, we all struggle with the ongoing effects of a sinful nature. We need to be patient to realize that that is the way the kingdom works right now. Someday God's going to change that. But right now, that's what he has given us to work with. These are the people he has given us to work with. And he's urging us to value what he is convinced is the most important entity on the earth today. Given the value and the challenges of the church, then, call here is for you to be faithful, for you to commit yourself to God's kingdom as it works today. And to do that and aware of the challenges that you bring into this as well, don't you think you're going to need God's help? God's enabling help to do your part. Would you ask for that help now as we bow for prayer? Father, we thank you for your plan. Thank you for loving the church, though it is still flawed. We pray that you would purify our hearts, that we might be more faithful, that our influence might be more positive. We pray that you would purify our church as well by saving those that might not know Christ as Savior. Father, we pray that you would do that today. Father, help us then to utilize the opportunity that you have given to participate in the church, to be faithful, to share the gospel with others that the church might grow. Father, for all these things, we need your help. We thank you that you have made it available. In Jesus' name, amen.